Deuteronomy, just a real quick review. The word Deuteronomy means second law. That's Deutero means number two, and nomos is the word for law. So the idea of the name Deuteronomy is because this is the second time that the Israelites have been given the law. You get a big dose of the law in the book of Exodus when they've been delivered from Egypt, been set free. God brings them, gathers them around Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses receives the Ten Commandments, the law. Well, it's been about almost 40 years that they've been wandering in the wilderness. They're getting ready to go into their promised land, and once they get into their promised land, they're going to be scattered to the wind. They're going to be all over the place. And so this is like this is the 40-year review. Here we get upset when TV shows repeat after 6 months. You know, for them, it's been almost 40 years since they've heard this. So that's the reason for this second law. The people have changed. Situation has changed a little bit. They're no longer going to be wandering in the wilderness. They're going to be settling down. It's time for a review. The book of Deuteronomy starts off with a historical review where Moses reminds them of what they've been through the last 40 years, about going through the wilderness, about the kings that they've already begun to conquer, these Amorite kings, Kings Og and Sihon. And now we begin in chapter 5, the actual review of the law. So I guess this is for lawyers. This is a law review. There we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. So Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Now, we mentioned before that Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So don't get confused. It's the same place. They just have interchangeable names. God made a covenant, a berith, a pledge, a contract. The Ten Commandments were a part of a legally binding contract between God and the nation of Israel. They signed a contract on that day. The sealing of the contract took place with blood, the spilling of blood. Exodus 24:5, it says, "Then Moses sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings, sacrifice, peace offerings of oxen to the Lord." Verse 6, "And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" This is what made it official. This is the dripping the candle wax and putting the signet ring in. This is what makes the covenant official. Now, it'd be kind of a bloody mess if you were some of those people standing there. And Moses is sprinkling this blood all over everybody. But that's what made this contract official. As Christians, we don't really fall under this contract, this covenant, this testament. Because there is now a new contract, a new testament, a new covenant that replaces the old. Jesus said in Matthew 26, as this is the Last Supper, they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Same thing parallel there? Blood, covenant. This is the new covenant. That's why the last third of your Bible is called the New Testament. It's a new covenant. It's a new contract between God and man. And I kind of sometimes talk about this during communion. It's a new contract, and the deal goes like this. He sheds his blood, you get forgiven. Such a deal. You do zip, nothing. He does it all. No. Does that mean that we don't pay attention to the Old Covenant? Not at all. There's a lot of value in the Old Covenant. For example, the law shows us our need. It's very important that we understand what the Old Covenant is about, because it shows us how much we need God. For example, in Romans 3:20, New Living Translation, "For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are." If you want to live your life by checking off all the laws all the time, you're going to get very disappointed. Either that or else you're going to learn to reinterpret the law and make it a lot easier than God made it. You know, and make excuses for yourself. But the truth is, you start to live by the law, you're going to get frustrated. Another reason for the law is that the law shows us God's ways. And it shows us the nature of God, the holiness of God. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." This shows us how much we're not. It shows us God's ways. Paul says in Romans 8:4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. I think that one of the things this verse is talking about is that as you and I grow and learn to let the Holy Spirit work in us more and more, to take over more of our lives, He changes us. He shapes us. He knocks off the rough edges. He helps give us the ability to do things that we weren't able to do before. That's power. That's dunamis. He gives us ability. What does He shape us more to be like? To be like Jesus. To be like God. Our lives start looking, believe it or not, more and more a little bit like this image of what the Old Testament is about a little bit. It makes us more holy. That's why it's called the Holy Spirit, because He makes us holy. And so there is value in the law, because it gives us a hint of this is kind of where we're going. I don't achieve God's favor by trying to live like the law, because I can't do it. That's what Jesus does for me. But I think that the more that I allow the Spirit to work in me, the more He will shape us. So there's value in the law. We don't want to toss it out. Verse 3. In our text. "So the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire." We mentioned this before. God is not just a Sunday school story for them. He is for some of us. For us, some of us, we've just heard about God. We've seen the little colored pictures and the flannel graphs from Sunday school and stuff like that. They saw more than a flannel graph. They actually saw something. They saw fire. They saw smoke. And they heard the audible voice of God. They heard God speak the Ten Commandments. Verse 5, Moses says, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" Now, this is what God said to them on the mountain. These are the words that they heard God say. Verse 7, He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this is the Ten Commandments, by the way. Just in case you don't pick up on this, I'll give you a little clue here. This is Exodus chapter 20. That's where you find the first time through the Ten Commandments. Here we're going to get the repeat, the redo. The first commandment, no other gods. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, this no carved images. This is law. This is the second commandment. Don't try to think of what God looks like, because you're going to be wrong. Verse 11, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So, verse 11, taking his name in vain. This is the third commandment. And taking his name in vain, yeah, it could be cussing and swearing. It could be using God's name for the wrong reasons. It could be some people using it for trying to make magic things, you know. Other people maybe just even misrepresenting God. I'm a God follower, but my life looks like Satan. Well, that's a little bit taking his name in vain, I think. Verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So, here, verse 12, observe the Sabbath day. This is the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment. This ends what we call the second table of the law, or tablet of the law. Moses was given 2 stone tablets, and we think that the law was divided in groups. The first 4 laws are called the first table, or the first tablet. They're all laws that concern about God, about no other gods, no graven images, don't take his name in vain, and observe the Sabbath, which is about honoring God. We call that the first table. The second table is the last 6, which have to do with our relationship with each other, our relationship with men. Jesus, when asked what the greatest commandments were, he picked out 2. And what he was doing is he was summarizing the tables of the law. The first one, he said, is to love God, which is that first 4 commandments. If you love God, you'll do these things. The second commandment, he says, was love your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandments about people, about if you love them, you're not going to kill them. You're not going to steal from them. You're not going to steal his wife. You know, you're not going to do these things if you love him. Summarizing it in 2 groups, 2 tables. Now, here we're talking about the Sabbath law. And there's some things to keep in mind as we look at the Sabbath law, a couple things to balance. Number one is that it's, in a sense, it's not for us. The Sabbath law is not for us. It was a law intended for the Jews. Why? How do I know this? Exodus 31 says, "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So, in this law, we can see that God is aiming it to the Jews. This is how you know, this is one of the signals that you're a Jewish person, is if you observe the Sabbath, which, by the way, is the seventh day, which is what day of the week? Saturday. Now, I know that there are some Christian churches who like to talk about church going to church on Sunday as the Sabbath. There's a principle there, but technically, Sabbath is Saturday. Shabbat. You will figure that out when you go to Israel. Which, by the way, we're going to go to Israel again. A year from November. So start saving your pennies and nickels and quarters and $100 bills. Because the nickels and quarters aren't going to get you nowhere. It's getting expensive, but that's coming up. We're going to do this. We're going to try to do it in November, a year in 2011. On Saturday, everything shuts down. Friday evening, from Friday evening to Saturday evening, everything shuts down because they don't want to be guilty of breaking the Sabbath, Shabbat. Now there will be people who will try to make it an issue and try to say that worship must be done on Saturday. In particular, the group that probably is most famous for that is the Seventh-day Adventists. And God bless, I'm not going to judge them or whatever, but But they will take the Sabbath law and say, well, this is something we have to do. The problem is that you want to keep in mind that this is a specific law that later on God says, like here, and there's several other places where God says, this is for the Jews. This is a sign between me and you. Now, if you are a Jewish believer, then maybe you might want to pay attention to this. But if you're not a Jewish believer, well, there's parts of this you may not want to get too upset about. The early church, it appears, at least the early Gentile church, Corinth, apparently met on the first day of the week. We understand that this was in honor of the resurrection, because that's when Jesus rose, was on Sunday. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, on the first day of the week, you know, when you get together, he's talking about giving, and he's saying, you know, make sure that when you get together on the first day of the week, put something aside. Some people may want to make a special a big deal out of it. Paul writes in Romans 14, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. If you want to make a big deal about Saturday, that's okay. If you want to make a big deal about Sunday, that's okay. If you want to worship God every day, you actually could do that. God probably wouldn't hold that against you if that was something that you wanted to do. There are some principles that are valuable with the Sabbath. We don't want to just toss it all out. The first thing I just want to say is that if you pay attention to what it says, he says work 6 days. Nowadays there's the trend towards the 4-day work week. I hear in France they're going towards 3-day work week. I don't know. Maybe that's misinformation. I don't know. France is always ahead of us, so I don't know. We grew up in America thinking you work 5 days a week, you know, and my boss is being extra mean to me when I have to work a 6th day. I get that. I understand that. But just pay attention that God's principle was work 6 days and have a day off. So that's something to consider. It's not really the lesson you normally would hear about the Sabbath. But he says work 6 days, take one day off. And that's the other principle, is that we need to learn to rest. Some people overdo it. And instead of working 6 days, it's they work 8 days a week. That was the Beatles, 8 days a week, something like that. I thought it was kind of neat. This was in our reading, our scripture reading for this morning. This is in Isaiah. And I was looking up, because I wasn't real clear on what it was talking about. So the Message translation says this. This is Isaiah 58. If you watch your step on the Sabbath and don't use my holy day for personal advantage, if you treat the Sabbath as a day of joy, God's holy day as a celebration, if you honor it by refusing business as usual, making money, running here and there, then you'll be free to enjoy God. Oh, I'll make you ride high and soar above it all. I'll make you feast on the inheritance of your ancestor Jacob. Yes, God says so. I think that's a very cool thing. That was a very cool passage. You know what? Don't just go blowing off the Sabbath. It's good to take a day and honor God. Let's go back to our text, chapter 5, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that you may be well with you in the land of which Yahweh your God is giving you. Now, some of you are confused why I keep saying Yahweh every once in a while, and your text doesn't say Yahweh. That's just to clarify here for you that in your English text, when you see the word Lord with all capital letters, that is the translator's way of cluing you in that the Hebrew underneath, this is just an Old Testament thing, only an Old Testament, that when it's all capitals, the Hebrew underneath is actually the name of God. But the Jews, because they reverence God's name, like God said, don't take my name in vain, they take that to the extent that whenever they see the name of God in the text, they never pronounce it. I remember the first time, very very beginning Hebrew class, learning to read the language. And I remember being rebuked by the teacher. Because as you're reading it, they add the vowels, and it's just goofy. Anyway, when you're reading it, it looks like it's saying Yahuwah. And so you're reading and you're pronouncing everything, and then you get to this little word that says Yahuwah. And what Yahuwah is the name, is the consonants for Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, with the vowels of Adonai. You stick the vowels, the Hebrew vowels of Adonai, into the consonants of Yahweh, and it comes out looking like Yahuwah. Now, if you're German and you want to spell Yahuwah, you spell it J-E-H-O-V-A-H. Jehovah. That's not really God's name. That's a misunderstanding of the text. God's name is Yahweh, but a good Jew never says Yahweh. He always says Adonai, which is simply the word for Lord. That's why your English text will have Lord in all capitals to tell you that the text underneath here is actually God's name. So from time to time, just to keep you on your toes, I will actually say Yahweh just to keep you on your toes. Not all the time. I won't do it all the time, but just to keep you on your toes of why I'm saying Yahweh sometimes when you're thinking, my Bible doesn't say, what version does he have? I have a New King James. But all of the most of the English Bibles, I don't know very many that don't do this. When it's God's name, it'll be in all caps. So, sorry, that took up 5 minutes. It wasn't in my notes. Boy, are we in trouble. Okay. So, verse 16, honor your father and your mother. First commandment with a promise. And the promise is, you'll live longer if you do this. I was always kind of wondering, because there is a command somewhere. I couldn't find it today, but I know it's in there where it says, if you got rebellious kids, you could put them to death. So I was kind of thinking, maybe that's this the opposite. If they're not rebellious, they honor you, then they live longer. You know, obey me and you'll live longer. That's okay, I liked it. Verse 17, okay. You shall not murder. This is the sixth commandment. The old King James says, thou shalt not kill. This is the word for murder. This is not just an indiscriminate traffic accident, unpremeditated. This is the word for murder. And no, this does not mean that the state does not have the right to put a murderer to death, because the same law of Moses that says don't murder also gives the prescription of what you do with a murderer, and that is that you put them to death. I learned this week, and I don't think I can tell you how, but I learned this week that there is a legal definition. There's a definition of legally killing someone and a definition of not legally killing someone. And the state putting someone to death is legally killing someone. Somebody comes up to you at a grocery store and puts a gun in your face and pulls a trigger, that's illegally killing you. So just want to let you know that. It's interesting. How about that? Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. This is the seventh commandment. Number 19, you shall not steal. This is the eighth commandment. Verse 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's lying. Don't lie. This is commandment number 9. In verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's kind of funny how God has to get a little specific on some of this stuff. Why? It's because if he just said, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Yeah, but his car, gotta have his car. You know, God's just like, don't do this and this. Thou shalt not covet. This is the 10th commandment. I think this is one that really gets us in a lot of trouble. We can blow off some of the other stuff. Well, I don't steal. Oh, you know, I've heard lots of sermons that get me convicted on all this stuff. But this one particularly gets us into trouble. Solomon writes in, I think it's Solomon, in Proverbs 27:20, it says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. This gets us into a lot of trouble, because I always want more. I understand, this is from John Corson, who I think has five or six kids. He He said the difference between a man who has six kids and a man who has $6 million is the man with $6 million wants more. I don't know if that's the case or not. Is that true? Yeah. We're always wanting more. And that gets us into trouble. It gets us, puts us down the road where we're doing stupid things. You know, a customer in a bakery was observed carefully examining all the stuff behind the glass, and the clerk went up to him and he said, "Well, what would you like?" And he said, "Well, I would like the chocolate-covered cream-filled donut, and I would also like the jelly-filled donut, and I would like the cheese Danish. But," he said, "I'll settle for the little oat bran muffin." So you always want more. I always want more. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I hope I can grow in this, to learn contentment with what I have. Because otherwise I get myself into mucho trouble when I'm always wanting more. Verse 22, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly." So Moses is kind of wrapping up, reminding them of the Ten Commandments. "This is what the Lord spoke in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness with a loud voice. He added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." Verse 23, "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and has lived?" This great fire will consume us. Actually, I don't want to get too tough on them on this. Because to me, there's something very appropriate with this response. They are terrified at the presence of God. And, we'll get there shortly, in about 6 months, on Sunday morning. It's about two chapters from now, on Sunday morning, where what Jesus talks about, you're my friends. I'm calling you friends. And we talk about the intimacy we have with God through what Jesus has done for us. And that's good. God does love us. God is so gentle with us. But I think sometimes while we are worshiping, I think every once in a while we ought to wake up to the fact that we serve God's pretty scary. And I think if you've never been terrified during worship, let me throw this out there to chew on. If you've never at some point been just a little bit terrified, I wonder if we've really gotten that close to Him. And don't get me wrong. Terrified, no, I don't mean running away terrified, but terrified like, oh my gosh. Do I realize who I'm in front of right now? Isaiah had that experience in Isaiah chapter 6. He has this vision of God, high and lifted up. And that was his experience. He says in Isaiah 6, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I just want to challenge you to think about that. I think sometimes, don't get me wrong, there's also joy in God's presence. Psalm 16:11. in your presence is fullness of joy. Absolutely, absolutely. And with Isaiah, you know, he has this moment of terror, and then the angel comes and cleanses him, and then God sends him, and it's a cool thing. But I think sometimes there's a sense where I wonder if we can grow in this holy fear of God. Verse 27, he says, "You go near and hear." This is what the people said to Moses. "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you. We will hear and do it." "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words, which you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you," was God speaking to Moses, "stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess." And so the people were saying to Moses, "You get close to God, you kind of stand in between us. You'll be the mediator, the go-between." And that's Moses was the mediator. Moses is no longer the mediator. We've got a different mediator. Paul writes in Timothy, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus died for your sins. He died for my sins. And if you want to be close to God, you need to be going to Jesus. You need to be opening your heart to him. Coming to church, trying to live a good life, ain't going to cut it. There is one road to God, and that's through Jesus Christ, because only he has paid for your sin." Verse 32. "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Chapter 6. "Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord, you may fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments that I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or, I should probably say, "Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." We call this verse the Shema. The word Shema means it means hear. That's that first word. That's this word right here. In Hebrew, you read from right to left. They're backwards. Or else we're backwards. One of us is backwards. Shema Yisrael. There's that four letters that looks like Yahuwah, but you say Adonai. Shema Yisrael Adonai. Eloheinu Adonai, there's the name again, Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, Echad, is one. We call this the Shema. This is the great cry, the basic cry of the Jew. This is at the very root of what Judaism is all about. This is what they will say. And either saying verse 4, or else they will take verses 4 all the way through verse 9 and say, together, that's the great heart of what Judaism is all about. And there are two things, important truths about this verse. Number one, Yahweh is unique and the only God of the Jews. Yahweh is our God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, Adonai, is our God. He is unique and he is the only God of the Jews. That's the first principle. The second principle is that Yahweh is one God. Adonai Echad. Adonai, or Yahweh, is one. Now, does that contradict the Trinity? Absolutely not. Because Eloheinu, Elohim, God's, the word for God, Elohim, is plural. And the word Echad is the same word that's used to describe the two, Genesis 2, the two, husband and wife, shall become one. A compound unity. Does that throw out the Trinity? Actually, it doesn't throw out the Trinity. Because it uses a word that can talk about a compound unity. Yahweh is unique, the only God of the Jews, and He is one God. That's the strangeness of the Trinity. Three persons, one God. Go figure. Actually, you can't go figure. It's beyond it's beyond my puny brain to figure it out. If you figure it out, good luck. We'll commit you to the insane asylum. You really got this figured out. And usually when people think they've got it figured out, there's always something wrong. We know the boundaries of what it's about. We know that there are three individuals who have the title of Yahweh. Jesus is called Yahweh. We've seen that recently. Three persons who are called Yahweh. Yet, Adonai Echad, He is one God. One God. And Isaiah says, there are no other gods. God says, I don't know of any other gods. Are there any? I have no, not of anybody. There's nobody else in my phone book. You know, how about that? A contact list of one. You know, how about that on Facebook? Just like there's no other faith, no other friend, nobody to, no other gods. Actually, He's our friend. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should. Because Jesus called this the greatest commandment. A.W. Tozer said, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Again, as I said, Jesus called this the greatest commandment. Everything flows from this. Everything flows from this. Not even just the first table of the law. Even the second table of the law flows from this. If I really, really love God, am I going to rip somebody off? If I really, really love God, am I going to snuff out the life of someone that God created? Am I going to do that? No. Everything flows from this. Verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. It says to teach them diligently. The Hebrew word here, this is kind of interesting. It means to sharpen or to whet, as W-H-E-T, like sharpening a knife. It's in what's called the intensive, the PL form, which means to teach incisively. It's not just running a knife a few times over a pumice stone. It's sharpening it into something useful. Is the sound up? We'll see how this goes. Nope, sound's not up. We'll try this again. Now we're ready.
Take care of something like that for you. At home, you would use a little stone. Most of them are dark, fairly rough, but at home you can stroke those the same thing I do in the shop, about 15 degree angle. And if I was going to do that in the shop, I'd wet the stone and I'd stroke it along the stone at about a 15 degree angle and make sure I didn't pull the knife off the stone while I'm making that.
You're sharpening it. It takes skill. Your kids are the blade. He says, teach them diligently. Sharpen your kids. I think, if I'm not mistaken, this is your pumice. This is what you sharpen your kids with. And it's not talking about having a half-hour Sunday school class every day. He's talking about passing on your life to your kids. He says, sharp kids, when you lie down, when you rise up. That's from the early in the morning till late at night and everything in between. It's a way of life. I've got a dumb story, but I got to give you a reason to chuckle a little bit, or at least to laugh at me. You can laugh at me if you want. So little Johnny and his family were having Sunday dinner at his grandmother's house, and everyone was seated around the table as the food was being served, and little Johnny gets his plate and he starts eating right away. "Johnny, wait until we say our prayer," his mother reminded him. "I don't have to," the little boy replied. "Of course you do," his mother insisted. "We say a prayer before eating at our house." "Well, that's at our house," Johnny explained, "but this is Grandma's house and she knows how to cook." You can groan. But you know what? It's day-to-day life that we teach our kids. It's moment by moment, not just saying, now we sit down and now we open up our Bible. It's not that you don't do that. It's just that it's all of life. Look at all this. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, all of this, it's teachable moments to your kids. Sharpen them. Taking a piece of steel and turning it into a scalpel. Verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on between your eyes. Bind them to your hand." Now, the Jews took this literally and developed what we call phylacteries. Not factories, but phylacteries. And what they've done is they have these little leather boxes that they'll tie to their head, or these things they'll put them on their hand, and you see the leather strap going around the guy's arm and stuff like this. And there'll be a little piece of scripture in it. So they'll take this literally. They want to bind God's word to their, you know, to them. And it's kind of not a bad idea in a way. It probably looks a little strange. But I don't know if God means it literally as much as, you know what, get yourself attached to God's word. Get God's word attached to you. Now, they kind of went a certain direction in this. But verse 9, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The word for doorpost, the Hebrew word is mezuzah. And that's, you can buy these things that are called mezuzahs. They're like, when we were years ago at Calvary Anaheim, we used to rent from the Jewish Community Center of Orange County. And they would have on each of the doors, they'd have these little clay things, the mezuzahs. And if you accidentally broke one open, you'd see there's a little piece of scripture inside of them. You know, taking God's word and nailing it to the doorposts of your house. I actually kind of think it's a cool idea. And really what you're trying to teach, I call it this, where does Jesus live? I think sometimes we can give our kids the impression that Jesus lives at church. You know what? He's at work everywhere. And we walk with him and we talk with him everywhere. The problem is that sometimes the way we live at home is a little different than the way we act at church. And I got news for you. Your kids will see that. Your kids will see if you act one way at home and you change when you're at church. Oh, they will pick up on it. And I like this principle, you know, nail it to the doorposts of your house. I really like that a lot. It's a cool idea. Chapter 6, verse 10. "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build." And I like this as a cool thing. You know, in the Christian life, really, you don't do nothing. You know, you just inherit stuff that God's already done for you. You know, it's not like you had to do much of it at all. But anyway, "houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Beware lest you forget. There's a principle wrapped up in this, and I would call this the danger of good times. If we all got to vote, what would you like tomorrow to be, a good day or a bad day? Okay? How many of you vote that you would like to, and that's not a trick question, really, honestly. How many of you vote that you wish that tomorrow would be a bad day? Raise your hand. Because we're going to tell you that you're a liar. Okay? How many of you hope that tomorrow is a good day? There, right. We all like good days. We all are grateful for good days. But to be honest, it is the bad things that drive us to the Lord. It has been more than once. That, gosh, now that I've been a pastor for a really, really long time, I've seen it so many times. It'll be a single person, first time we see them walk in the door at church. And if they don't know the Lord very well, I can guarantee you that they are going through a hard time. That's why they're at church. They're not at church because they won the lottery. They're not at church because they got a raise at work. They're at church because their wife just kicked them out of the house. That they just got fired from their job. They just got put on notice at work. Life is falling apart. They just got arrested. They're out on bail. I can't tell you how many times that has happened. It happens a lot. Israel got saved from Egypt when they were in slavery, crying out to God, "Oh God, send a deliverer." Remember? That was the book of Exodus. God, save us. And here God says, by the way, let me clue you in. You're going to get all this stuff that you didn't even do anything for. You didn't earn it all. And life is going to get good pretty shortly down the road here. And you need to be careful that you don't forget. That's the danger of good times. We all cry. We all cry when it's bad times. We all do. I don't know of a whole lot of people that go, "Woohoo, I'm going through a bad time. I can, you won't believe what a horrible day I've had today. Oh, I love it." No, I don't know if you are. I guess you're nuts or something. Or I wonder, I'd like to have some of your antidepressant drugs. I must be good stuff. Wow, that's really cool. Gang, listen up. There is a danger, a warning, when it does get good. Because you know what? When you follow the Lord, there will be seasons when it will be good. It's what happened with King Uzziah. He followed the Lord most of his life, and God blessed him. 2 Chronicles 26:5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord made him prosper. Chapter 26:16 of 2 Chronicles. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. What was the big deal with that? Well, that wasn't the king's job. That was a priest's job. He decided he could do stuff that was outside of his boundaries that God had for him. He got into trouble. That's the point of this second law. What's another term for second law? Deuteronomy. Because they were about to go from the wilderness, the yucky times, the having to trust God for everything times. They are about to enter into the promised land, milk and honey. And so it's time to wake up, come to your senses, because it's going to get good. And the temptation is, you will forget God. Don't forget. Be ready. Be ready. Remember what he's done. Verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For Yahweh your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of Yahweh your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt Yahweh your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, his testimonies and the statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which Yahweh swore to your fathers. to cast out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has spoken. He says, do what is right and good. And when you do what's right and good, you know what? Things will be good. You do the right things. There's blessings in obedience. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded you? What's all this stuff about? You know? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Yahweh showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Then it shall be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. Now, let me just wind up and just end with one last area, verse 16, where it says, don't, you shall not tempt God. Verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. Jesus quoted this when he was tempted by Satan. Satan put him up on the top of the temple and said, just go ahead, jump. And Jesus said, no, Scripture says you shall not tempt God. Satan suggested that Jesus put God to the test by jumping off the top of the temple and expecting God to rescue him. That was testing God, tempting God. And Jesus said, the Scripture says, don't do that. Don't tempt God. Don't test God. In verse 16, it says, don't test him as in the day of Massa. The word Massa means temptation. And that was one of the incidents that they gave a name to. In Exodus 17, when they ran out of water, and the people complained to Moses that God had led them into the desert to die. And God responded by asking Moses to strike the rock, and water would come out. And in Exodus 17:7, it says, so he called the name of the place Massa or Meribah. Meribah means strife. Called it temptation and strife because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? The people had no place to challenge God like that. These are the people who just finished walking. They were still probably a little bit wet from walking, you know, the Dead Sea. You know, not Dead Sea, the Red Sea. Going through the Red Sea. You know, watching Pharaoh die, the firstborn of Egypt, that was all very fresh. We're talking like within the last year, that's all just happened. And now they're saying, what? You brought us out here to die? What's this all about? You know, pushing God, testing him. They could have just asked. They could have just asked, are you challenging God or asking? Do you have the attitude of demanding God to do something, or are you crying out to him in dependence on him, challenging his plans? And the lesson, I put it this way, this is how I want to wrap it up. Complain or trust? Complain or trust? Because that's the challenge of this passage. There's a psalm that gives us a little bit of commentary on this same situation. It's in Psalm 95. And I'll just pick out a section in the middle. You could read the whole thing when you go home. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. That's one choice. Yeah. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial of the wilderness. And actually, the words, the Hebrew words there for rebellion and trial are the words Massa and Meribah. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of Massa and Meribah. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. They had no reason to be testing me. They had seen me work, and yet they were challenging me. The situation is this. You're in a difficult situation. How are you going to come to God? Are you going to challenge him for what he's doing in your life? You're going to proudly dare him to fix your problem, that's tempting God. Or are you going to humbly submit to him, ask him for help, maybe even say, God, I'm trusting you. Now, I grew up in choirs. I'm a choir guy, even though I play in bands. I grew up in choirs. In grade school, I was in a choir. In junior high, I was in a choir. In high school, I was in a couple of choirs. In college, I was in my bachelor's in music. My emphasis in music was choral conducting. You'd never guess that, huh? Choral conducting. I like choirs. Are we up for sound? Because I've got a couple things. A movement began in Helsinki, Finland. I think this was like 6 years ago. People decided to put their complaints to music. The movement has spread to over 27 cities I found online. They've got a website that logs it all. And they call these the complaint choirs. Here's a sample. Actually, this thing goes on for 9 minutes. I cut it down to size. And each choir's thing is a different bunch of complaints. Every city has developed a choir with their city's complaints. It's amazing. That's one of our choices we have in life. You can go through life complaining. Massa. Meribah. So why aren't you doing anything about this, God? There is another option. In Psalm 95, the option is you either got door A or door B. Door B is complain. Door A is, oh come, let us worship God. It's a different little tone. Brooklyn.
Lord knew how alone I was feeling. And the emptiness I tried so hard to hide. Though I laughed and said my life was fine without you, I was covering up the secret tears I cried. Then one day someone told me of your mercy. and the love you showed that day on Calvary. There you died, you purchased my redemption. When you broke sin's power and set my spirit free.
Should have given you a little bit of background. I don't know if you are aware with you or what the different tabernacles are. Spring symbolist, fresh wind, fresh fire. Wrote a book a few years back. Ministry comes out of the streets. It looks like, wow, what a fancy church. They're all wearing gold and tuxes and stuff like this. These are ex-street people, ex-gangbangers, ex-drug addicts. Once a year they put on a choir concert at Carnegie Hall and dress up. God is awesome. These are people who love God. God help us when we have that choice, complain or trust. Let's do door number two. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. You have delivered us. You have rescued us from hell. And God, we thank you. Help us not to fall into the trap of Massa. Help us to trust you and to give you honor. Help us, I pray for those of us in here who are parents. Help us as we long so much, Lord, to influence, to sharpen our kids in your ways. Help us. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you.